text is in the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes. And chapter 8 and verse 12. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. I suppose my text really would be, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. We have a hymn in this hymn book, and I think it's probably one of my favourites anyway, and I think it must be probably the favourite of many people here. And that is, when peace like a river attendeth my soul. And where it has that lovely little refrain, little chorus to it, it is well with my soul. And as I saw this text, I couldn't help but link the two together. And those vital words in verse 12, it shall be well with them that fear God. Now then, this book, I always find the book of Ecclesiastes a fascinating book. I know on the one hand you can say it is quite a depressing book. Many people have entitled it as a book that has a philosophy of despair in it. And I suppose that is true. But what I also think is this, that although it has that kind of philosophy, yet it has a realism which I think can strike a chord in our own hearts. But every now and again, however, there are little windows. And it is important to remember that we haven't got the book of Ecclesiastes on its own. I think if that were the only book we had, it would be very sad indeed. But it's very beneficial that we have it in the setting of the scripture. And so when we see a little phrase, like a little window, it opens on to the vista of the New Testament. And from that little phrase I have tonight, it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. So in a kind of a negative book, there is a very positive approach every now and again, where it links us with the remainder and the background of Scripture. As we know, it is written by a man, King Solomon, who was given a wise and an understanding heart. And it's quite remarkable, really. I'm sure you must have read this book many times. I'm inclined to say epistle sometimes. It's at the tip of my tongue to say so, because it has the feel of an epistle as you go through the verses here. They're very thoughtful verses. You can take one verse and handle it and unfold the scripture and the teachings of God from one verse. It's like that. You can take just two or three verses and do the same. There are not long narratives in it. It's very much like the kind of writings of the epistles, although it is in the Old Testament. But that which really speaks to me in this book is this, that it's so real. It could have been written today. If we look at our day today, it's such a desperate day, that if we feel inclined to listen to all the news that is going, you can safely and sadly say there is all bad news. And there is despair in our hearts very often when we think of the prospects of this century, or this decade, and what will come of us and of our children. It can be a time that if we devote our minds to the state of the world, that we can become very sad people and very concerned people, and preoccupied with things as they are. And I'm sure that does worry a large number of people. I think there's another kind of reaction where people don't want to hear anything, and so they don't want to hear about death, they don't want to hear about life as it is, and so they seek some place of escapism and follow one little pleasure after another, like some kind of butterfly, I suppose. And this has crept into everything almost, until almost we lose sight as evangelicals as the fear of this glorious and this wonderful God. What grips me is this, that the king here says every now and again, he has a little paragraph and he says, all is vanity. That means simply as this, it's good as it is, all is vanity. Man's vanity, the vainness of man, the emptiness of man, all is so futile, all is so useless. And that's what he sees when he looks at men and women, not when he looks at God, but when he looks at women, men and women and their behavior pattern. He says, it seems so futile, their behavior and the things that they do, and man's desperate state. And yet also from this verse, you can capture something else. Something that he knows himself. And that little phrase, and it comes twice in this context here, that it shall be well or that it shall not be well. And that is the great fundamental issue for every soul. Will it be well? Or will it not be well with my soul? When we read our history books and we learn of how things were a few centuries ago, apparently it used to be in the greater cities that a person would go around the streets just saying it was midnight and all was well with the world. Well, we can say it's midnight when it's midnight very often, just the same today, but we cannot say, I don't know to what degree they could say it then either, but certainly in this century we're not able to say that all is well with the world. But we can come nearer home, can't we? We say that all is well, all is not well in our cities and our towns and our villages. All is not well in society. All is not well in families. All is not well in the scene of the religious life of the country, which is almost nil, you might say. All is not well even amongst those who say that they are involved in the things of God. There is something amiss. Now, what can we learn from this epistle, or from this book here? Now then, I've just got three things I'd like to bring to you. I'm going to talk about the vanity of the wicked or of a sinner, and then the victory that can be his, and then the value of a soul. Very simple message, but there I can draw it from this particular context. He begins with the summing up of life, and especially a life that is lived for itself. And he has just one cryptic comment about that it is vanity. Now, he has particular themes here, and the ones in the context here that he is interested in are these, that it is a matter of indifference whether a person is important or unimportant, whether he is wealthy or whether he is poor, and whether he is wise or whether he is a fool. And he sums it up all, really, in the wisdom and their, perhaps, prosperity, and in the fools and their foolish way in everything. And in verses 13 and 14, we have these words. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then if you'd like to look with me in chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now, what do we learn here is this, that God brings and introduces something that perhaps we don't think about, and that is the fear of God. If I ask you here tonight, do you fear God? Do you really fear God? But we are so conditioned with the age that we are living in, where this terrible familiarity that we have in every sphere and in every quarter, that we believe that we can approach God with this same kind of easygoing familiarity. And we forget who we are. We forget our place. And we forget that he is God. And we forget the will of God. We forget that. Listen to this verse. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. That God, when he looks at a wise man, he doesn't say, because he's a wise man, therefore I will give thee eternal life. His wisdom is in his own head and what he thinks about himself, and he looks at the fool, and neither does he regard him with any difference. He says, I am no respecter of any person, whether he is wise or whether he is a fool, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he is strong or whether he is weak, whether he is important or whether he is unimportant. I perceived that one event happeneth to them all. Well, an easy illustration of what Solomon is saying here. Think of any cemetery that you like, and open the gates of the cemetery, and gaze there upon the multitude of graves, tall ones, short ones, all sorts of graves, and gravestones. And then somebody should ask you the question, how many important people are there here? How many unimportant people are there here? How many wealthy people are there here? How many poor people are there here? And really, you're not able to say. The grave is a great leveller, but you may see a great edifice and say, well, this must have been an important man. And then the spirit might say to me, all right, he has a very tall pillar over his grave. Tell me, was he a fool or was he a wise man? I don't know whether he was a fool or whether he was a wise man. I know one thing about him, he's dead. That's all I know about him. And this is what the king here is saying to us. He is saying to us, whether we are wise or whether we are fools, that I perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Now he brings his attention, the passage that we have, and he traces the picture of the wicked. Now I'd like to draw a distinction really between the sinner that is bent upon his wickedness and the sinner who is conscious of his sin. And you'll find it in the context. In verse 10, people that are involved maybe with religion, and they can be, you know this can be true. You know that you can come to this chapel or any other chapel, and yet your heart hasn't been touched by the grace of God. You know that's a possibility. The fact that you're sitting in a pew, singing hymns, reading the word, hearing the word of God preached, doesn't of necessity mean that you are the Lord's people. You know that to be so. But see how daringly King Solomon puts it. And so I saw the wicked buried. Now, I think the wicked would be those who have no interest in religion, who work against God, who are cruel and mean and spiteful, and all those horrible things that you and I can think of. Yes, well, they are wicked too. But he wasn't particularly interested at this particular moment in those people. He's talking to the people that are listening to him. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Yes, I observe things, he said. I observe that there can be those who are bent upon wickedness, even though that they may come and go to the holy place. And yet when they die, they are as a forgotten thing. And however fancy their grave may be, there is nothing special about it. The grave and death, it's a great leveller. I saw them buried. And their habitation, and the things that they did, hurrying here, hurrying there, scurrying back and forth, the things that they did, as in this verse, in the city, as if they were great businessmen, their name is remembered for a little while, and then it's gone. And one or two may vaguely remember them. Do you remember he was a good businessman, or something else, or like that? But it is a forgotten thing, yet the city will go on. And that's true of Cardiff, isn't it? It can be full of people like that. And you can be like that. As James put it like this, that we come and go to get gain, not realizing that our life is but a vapor. And that is the same as King Solomon is saying here, that all is vanity, that kind of behavior. Then I found an astounding verse in this context, in verse 11. And probably many people hide behind it. Why do they go on in their wickedness? If they hear the gospel sometimes, or speak to a Christian sometimes, why do they go on in their wickedness? Why do men even in the world who have nothing to do with the religion, why do they go on in their wickedness? Why don't they sometimes think that they may be answerable to God? What happens, I often think, of a situation like this, that when I may be in a place where it may be a place of bereavement and where there is no religious association, and you give the gospel as clearly and best you can to the congregation there. And then you wonder, well, will they think because their friend died? Will they consider because he was cut down in the flower of his days? Will they consider? Will they think when this hymn has been sung? Will they think when this scripture has been read? Will they consider when I say the words about the destiny of an immortal soul? Will they think? But they don't. Why? Well, there are many great reasons we can give, but there's one given here. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You see the great wisdom of that verse and how it puts it. He says, because, if you said to a person like that, that's a very wicked and an evil thing that I do. And he laughed and he said, I've been doing it for years and nothing's gone wrong yet. Nothing's happened to me. Look, I'm stronger than you are. I'm healthier than you are. I'm all right. And look at you. You look rather unwell. And yet you're supposed to be living a godly life. But look at me. I am well and I am strong. I haven't had any punishment. My children have flourished better than you have. They've got better jobs. They've got better qualifications. They've got better this, that and the other. Look at you. Look at me. And because judgment is not executed speedily, they are set upon their course of evil. And that's how it is. And we have seen the great decline of the civilization that we belong to. I think somebody mentioned to me last night that there have been 88 major civilizations in this world. And we are seeing the decline of this one. And that each one begins with a high standard of morality and some kind of moral code. And they all seem to end in disastrous immorality and every licentious kind of behavior that you can think of. And we are in that kind of an age, where we see this kind of license going on, and where men respect nothing and think nothing of God. Why? He hasn't touched me yet. He hasn't made me ill. He hasn't frightened me. He hasn't killed me. He hasn't killed another friend of mine who's worse than I am. And so they are set upon their evil. It can be true of us here tonight. It can be true of somebody here tonight anyway who thinks, well, God hasn't done anything. And I've done something that is wrong, and I really know it's wrong, but I don't think it's so wrong. He hasn't done anything. He does not execute judgment speedily. And so we hide behind it. We can go for years like that. No punishment. And a kind of a funny kind of conclusion for thinking men sometimes is an odd one. Because there is no immediate execution of judgment, they conclude that there is no God, or at least there is no God that you need bother with. That if there is a God, he's an easygoing, rather weak personality, typical of the product of the idea of the 20th century, sloppy and sentimental. That there is no God. Then we go on. But it shall not be well. This is verse 15. It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. Now let's look at that verse. And I'd like to go working backwards through it. The key of it is the final phrase. Now then, why will it not be well with the wicked? Why? The first thing is this. Because he feareth not God. Do you? I know. There is a basis where we can say that we know of the love of God and of the grace of God. But you know, that also is embraced by that great, great truth that he is God and creator, perfect in all his attributes. And this is a God who has dealings with me and with whom I have to do. And although, you know, it is a wonderful thing to know that we have assurance of salvation, I'm sure your heart must be like mine. Even when I know my sins are forgiven, when I am aware of a sonship and a relationship with God, I still tremble at the thought, a kind of a boldness and a trembling as well at the thought of meeting this God. You know, he utters his voice and there is no argument at all. This God, he hasn't changed, he hasn't diminished. He says it won't be well with them because of this, they have not feared God. Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, said about the wicked, and the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? The distinctive feature regarding the ungodly person as compared to the godly person is that he does not fear God. The one who needs to fear God more than all is the one who does not fear God. He doesn't reckon with God in his arrangements at all. Then it says also here that his days shall not be prolonged. They shall be as a shadow. Well, you might say, they seem to live a long time. I don't think that Solomon is particularly concerned about that. They may live to be 90. They may, in time to come, live to be 120. I don't know. They may have live to be a ripe old age, whatever it may be. But what is this saying here? It is this, that however long they live, however lengthy their days are, is as if they hadn't lived at all. Their days are a shadow, only like a fleeting shadow passing, of no worth, of no contribution, of no spiritual value, and strangers and aliens to God. A life like that. Think of the horror of it, my friend. Think of it. And if you're involved in that tonight, you can be full of the busyness of this world. And I believe we should be diligent, but that it captures your mind so that you're completely preoccupied with it. And there is no room for God, let alone the fear of God. You're only a shadow. You should be a forgotten thing, as if you had never been. That's the wicked. But he doesn't finish there. He has something to say to them. The patience of God is an amazing thing. There is a day of judgment. And just one little sentence, really. Whatever sentences will be said, I don't know. But you might see what is described here is the result of it all. It shall not be well with the wicked. The wicked person is the one who hasn't got the fear of God in his heart. It shall not be well with a wicked person. Can there be a different story? Well, of course there can. Let's talk about a victorious thing, the victory of a seeker. And he gives then a picture in verse 12, which is a very lovely one, I think. Though a sinner do an evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. There's a great difference here. Here is a man that has considered God. Now, I wonder if that's true of every one of us here now. Have we considered God, even in our evangelical faith, and even in our theological and soundness of our theology, and our biblical theology, even all that? Let us consider, have we seen beyond the sacred page, have we seen God? And are we aware of this God? And to know this, that as a poor little thing myself, that ultimately, eventually, this is a God with whom I have to do. Have we thought of it like that? A consciousness of God. There should be, and say in a chapel service or a church service like this, in the singing of a hymn, whether it is a victorious and a robust hymn, or whether it is a sensitive and a kind of a gentle, quiet hymn, whatever it may be, or a pensive one and so on, whatever it may be, or the reading of the word, or the preaching, that there should be an awareness of God. That's why we are here. An awareness of the greatness and the wonder of God. Listen to this verse in Hebrews. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's God. We sang a hymn earlier on that we are familiar with, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within a searching sight, it shrinks out, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What kind of a soul can do that? How is it possible for a sinner, even though he's an accepted person here now, that he's not a perfect person, he may sin 100 times or 1,000 times, how is it possible for a human being to be able to have this decision said about him, it shall be well with him? What a wonderful thing to know in your heart, to know as you lay to rest this night, that whether you wake or whether you do not wake to this life in the morning, that you know this one thing. I lay me down and sleep, and all is well. How can we, how dare we not have it right? How can we risk a night's sleep? How can we risk a day's life without it being well without God? And especially sleep somehow, when we seem to be so helpless and incapable at that time, and to let ourselves go into oblivion and into sleep, and it should not be well with me, with God. For we know that we live, as it were, on a thread. It shall be well with them that fear God. His days, whether they are lengthy or whether they are short, they are of value. Though he is a sinner, though he may have committed hundreds of sins, because there is one thing true in his life, God will accept him. And what is this one thing that we are given here in the Old Testament? That in this man's life, although he fails, and although he tries to go on again, yet there is this one thing true. There is true religion in his heart and in his soul. He fears God. He has considered God in his life. So God looks upon him in a different way. He distinguishes between the wicked and the sinner in a way. The wicked is that man, because God has not executed judgment speedily, he goes on in his sin, bent on it, set on it, and nobody is going to take his pleasure and his sin away from him. Nobody is going to interfere with his indulgences. But the sinner has considered God, and though he knows he's a failure, though he knows he's sinned against God many times, there has been a divine intervention somewhere along the line, and he says, well, I fear God. That's the picture there. But let's come to the final point and bring it to its close in the value of a soul. Only one or two things can be true of you and myself here tonight, that it will be well or not be well with our souls. The wicked will pursue his sin. The sinner who considers God is pursued by God. Those of you who are searching here tonight now, those of you who desire that you might be able to say with that lovely hymn, it is well with my soul. That there is a longing in your heart. Sometimes you fight against it, and sometimes you want it. Sometimes you feel you want to go the way of the world and be bent and set on your sin, and you don't want your life interfered with. Then there are other times when you're drawn towards God. If that is happening in you, I tell you, the Holy Spirit is already working in you. He is awakening you and quickening you into an awareness that life isn't just Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. Wage, packet, spend, and so on. Pleasure and sorrow, pleasure and sorrow, pleasure and sorrow, and so on. Week in, week out, birthday after birthday, and so on. There is more to life than that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we cannot have any kind of peace until we are able to say, I am right, and it is well with me and my Maker and my Creator. It's got to come to that. And I cannot see if anybody is truly thinking seriously about his immortal soul. I really cannot understand why he does not consider God. The blindness of ignorance and night is a terrible thing. If God then is working in your soul, and there is even a glimmer of interest in you tonight, then open the doors and the windows of your innermost being, and allow the Spirit to pierce the Word into the very depths of your soul, even though it shows you your sin. That. What did Jesus Christ do? Where does he come in? We've got to go there. Cannot preach without talking about him. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. He is the Son of God. It cannot be well with my soul until there is a divine intervention. Let me read you these lovely verses from Hebrews. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Let your soul stay on that. This man, this one who took on the form of a servant, our mediator and our savior. This man, I might ask him, what shall I do that it might be well with my soul? Shall I do this? Shall I do that? Shall I do the other? Shall I try my best? Shall I be nice to my neighbor? Shall I give to certain causes in the chapel and so on? Shall I do that? And then he shows me one event And I asked him, once? Yes, once. Oh, what did you do? I offered a sacrifice for sins forever. And then what did you do? I sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, I don't understand this. Tell me more. What is the meaning of that strange and wonderful place where this one event can change the course of a life from hell to heaven? Can alter the behavior pattern of a nation from being a godly country to being an ungodly lot? One event that changed the history of the world and separates men from those who it is well with and to those who it is not well with them. What is this event? It is bound to be worth investigating. Well, we sang, oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me. It is there, it's a very private thing. What do I want to get rid of? My sin. What do I want to hide if I stand before that eternal light and those pure eyes that cannot look upon iniquity? What do I want to hide? My unclean thoughts, my wrong motives, actions that you and I have performed in our lives that we are ashamed of. Each one of us could fill a book, couldn't we, of the things that we are very uncomfortable about. And if God came now into this service in this kind of way and said, now then, you've all got to stay here for a set time, whatever God might say, and I shall read to every one of the history of your minds and the history of your lives and the history of your actions and your relationship and your attitude. You'd say, oh God, have mercy upon me. Hide my sins from my fellow, from my contemporaries. Hide it from them. Don't let them see. Don't let them hear. And we would be ashamed before God. That's what it means to recognize you're a sinner. You're dirty. We're unclean. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. This. Jesus Christ meets the responsibility of our sin. You might say, you don't like your sin? No, I don't. Put it on to me. How much of it? All of it. Not in parts, but the whole. All my sin? Yes, all of it. That's its meaning, you know. On an individual basis, that there on Calvary, he dealt with sin. And then in the same paragraph in Hebrews, it says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's a remarkable thing. We might say to God, well, what does this mean? Think of the time, O Lord, when I did this, that, and the other. I tell you, my friend, say, that if you come to him, your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. This is an amazing thing. Well, how do we approach this Savior, this only begotten Son of God, this altogether lovely one, this sure rose of Sharon, this lily of the valley, fairest of 10,000 to my soul, and my bright and morning star? How do I come to Jesus Christ? Humbly. You do not come in a condescending way, all right, I'll accept Jesus. Oh, no. You come there recognizing what you are, hopeless and helpless and condemned. How shall I draw nearer to him? What shall I give him? Nothing in my hands I bring. What shall I cling to his cross? But what do I get there? How do I touch him? How can I approach him? How can I, like that lady who was healed, touch the hem of his garment somehow? How can I touch the hem of his mercy? How shall I get there? God helps us. When we're in that stage, we're drawing very, very near. This poor man cried out to God. He gives us grace to believe. It takes grace. Oh, it does. Can't do it on your own. Grace to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. He gives us grace to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amazing grace to believe that he is punished in my place. Amazing grace to accept forgiveness, because it isn't easy to say I want forgiveness and to say I'm a sinner. It's not easy, because it means you're admitting you're a failure and that you're corrupt. Admitting that, we had to go right down there. And yet this is the amazing thing, that when we come there, we are given grace to believe. There is hope that it might be well with my soul, and we are given sorrow to repent. If you look at the Corinthian epistle, you'll find mentioned there of a holy sorrow not to be repented of. That is, that God can give a kind of sorrow that is not sad, or does he want to change his mind in giving it to you? It's a worthwhile sorrow. A sorrow that you and I would say, I would never have gone without that sorrow. It was a terrible sorrow. It was a conviction of sin. It was a consciousness of sin. It was all that. It wasn't a pleasant thing, but I would never have been without it. Why? Because it showed me my need. And in that came repentance. And I turned away from what I was before. Things I thought I could never give up. Ways I thought that could never be broken. I turned away from that and I turned to God. Faith and repentance. And what then? Acceptance. Acceptance. Sins forgiven. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. When that happens, not only is our sin taken away, but he covers us in his beauty and his purity and his righteousness, and we are acceptable in the sight of God. Oh yes, we fear God, and yet it is a holy, trembling, precious, wonderful fear. It is not the fear of panic in the day of judgment. It is a fear of great and profound respect at the majesty of God. And we are found in him. And we are then, you see, in every circumstance, if a person might say, well, you're going away for a long time, maybe we'll never meet again. You say, well, maybe we won't on this earth, but it is well with my soul. Or if you have some great event happening to you this week, and you don't know which way things will go, maybe, but you're able to say, it is well with my soul. Or the author of the hymn that I've been half-quoting every now and again. You know, that gentleman whose wife sent a telegram from Cardiff. You know the story, that he was a wealthy man. And then in one of the collapses of finance in New York, he lost all his money. In the same week, he learnt that the daughter, his wife and four daughters, had been shipwrecked and all was lost. Now then, eventually, he discovered that the wife had survived. And she arrived eventually in Cardiff, and it was from Cardiff docks that she sent a telegram to her husband to say that all was well with her, all was well with her. And then he wrote a hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, there are days, uneventful days, beautiful days, God-given days, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Or you see, there's another kind of day, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. What a thing to say. Even if Jordan should bury my lot this night, in life or in death, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And then that little chorus, it is well with my soul. It shall not be well with the wicked, though he do not execute judgment speedily, and they are set upon their sin. It shall not be well with the wicked, though a sinner may feel himself a failure, if the fear of God has begun in his heart and led him to the mercy and the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ, it will be well. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee now, O heavenly Father, that thou mightest speak to all our souls, for those who are saved, for those who are saved from the wrath of God in Christ, and for those who are saved from eternal damnation, may we be fed upon the gospel. For those who don't know thee, who as yet, O Lord, have not been found, we pray that in thy mercy, that thou mightest touch their hearts and their souls this night for their eternal good. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.